1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week we had an introduction to the book, and today we're going to start off in verse 1. And we're going to go through the first 17 verses of chapter 1. Next week we'll finish up chapter 1. So chapter 1 is going to take us 2 weeks to get through. Verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Verse 1 tells us that Paul was called by God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. One commentator said Paul was called out of the world to be sent to the world. And that is really what happened in his life. The call of God, as we know, is a central theme in Paul's letters, and particularly in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, for example, by whom you were called. Verse 24, but unto them which are called. Verse 26, or see your calling, not many noble are called. It's throughout this chapter as it is throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul. The Greek word, ekklesia, as we know, which is translated church, means a company that is called out, that is called out. All of those who hear the call of God and respond to that call, are obedient to that call, are members of that called out company, the ekklesia, church. God calls everyone to obey the gospel. But only those who answer that call, who obey that call, become a part of this called out company. They have come out. They have responded to the call and come out. Now the alternative to that is that God does not call everyone. But He calls only those who He knows will come out. He calls only those who, in fact, are compelled then to come out. And that alternative, of course, is Calvinism, which is totally opposed to the Word of God, as we know. 1 Timothy 2:4, God will have all men to be saved. God's call is universal, but not everyone answers that call. Paul did answer the call, and he also answered the call to be an apostle. Paul makes it clear that he was called to be an apostle through the will of God. Why is that important? Because Paul will deal in this letter, and particularly in the next letter, 2 Corinthians, with people who are questioning his apostolic authority. To the church that would often call his apostolic authority into question, Paul speaks of himself as a called apostle, called by God to be an apostle. They may have had doubts about Paul's apostleship. Paul had no doubts. He knew he had been called by God. He knew he spoke with the authority given him from God. You know, very often, the first clue that someone in the church is not operating according to the will of God is to watch how they deal with authority. Do they respect the authority of Scripture? Do they respect the authority of the elders? Do they respect the authority of the governmental authority set up by God? How we deal with authorities tells us a lot about whether we're operating according to the will of God. And there are many people here who were questioning Paul's authority. Very often, Paul sends his letters, and in the salutation, he'll mention a co-sender, someone else, along with Paul in the salutation. For example, in 2 Corinthians, he mentions Timothy. In this book, he mentions Sosthenes. Well, who was Sosthenes? Whoever he was, he must have been known to the Corinthians, because he's only identified as our brother, so they must have known who he was. Now, some commentators say, well, Sosthenes was probably the scribe that wrote the letter, and then Paul mentioned him at the beginning. It's possible, but Tertius was the scribe that wrote Romans while Paul dictated, and you can look for Tertius at the beginning of that book. You're not going to find him. He's mentioned at the end. Tertius is not mentioned as a co-sender in the book of Romans. Others have suggested, and I think the better explanation, is that this Sosthenes here is the same Sosthenes that's mentioned in Acts 18. The name Sosthenes, commentators tell me, is not a very common name. So that also reinforces the view that if we've seen another Sosthenes in the Bible, it's probably the same one we're looking at here. In Acts 18, verse 17, we learn that Sosthenes was the chief ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. In verse 8 of that chapter, we learn that the previous chief ruler, Crispus, had become a believer and had believed and been baptized and saved. And that explains, of course, why he lost his job. So Sosthenes then apparently took Crispus's place as chief ruler of the synagogue there in Acts 18. Now, if you look at Acts 18, the Jews in Corinth dragged Paul before Gallio, the deputy, and complained that Paul was breaking the law. Well, Gallio says, well, he may be breaking your law, but he's not breaking my law. So he drove them all from the judgment seat. And then, for a reason that's not really given in Acts 18, the Greeks decide to beat Sosthenes right in front of that judgment seat. They drag him out and beat him up in front of the judgment seat. And I think that's the same Sosthenes that we're reading about here in 1 Corinthians. Perhaps the Greeks were angered by what the Jews had just done. They had dragged someone in front of Gallio, and he threw him back out. So maybe that made the Greeks upset, and they decided to beat the chief ruler of the synagogue. We don't know. But in any event, I think that's the Sosthenes we're looking at here. I think the best explanation is that Crispus, who's also mentioned here in chapter 1, we'll see him in just a moment, and Sosthenes were each rulers of the synagogue there in Corinth. And each was converted by the Apostle Paul. The inscriptional evidence of the time that's been dug up and examined suggests that the ruler of the synagogue was kind of an honorary title, that it was given to some rich, wealthy patron of the area that was made the kind of the honorary chief ruler of the synagogue, which would suggest Crispus and Sosthenes were pretty well off. You know, the conversion to Christ of two leading officials in the Jewish community, one right after the other. Can you imagine the disarray that threw them into? And that, of course, was caused by Paul preaching to them. You know, we can learn a very important lesson here from the conversion of Crispus and Sosthenes. We should proclaim the gospel to everyone, no matter how entrenched we might think they are in the official position or in error. We must proclaim the gospel to everyone. What about the leader of the local mosque? What about that famous denominational preacher we see on TV all the time? What about that well-known atheist that's on TV? Yes, they all need the gospel of Christ, and we shouldn't just assume they're not going to pay attention to us. We need to proclaim the gospel to everyone. Imagine the effect it would have if they believed, if that well-known atheist suddenly turned, if that denominational preacher that you see on TV every day suddenly said, you know, what I've been telling you is wrong. Can you imagine the effect? That's the effect that it had here with Crispus and Sosthenes. And Paul knew that, and he went straight for them, and he converted both of them. And of course, Paul was the perfect example. Can you imagine a bigger 180 than Paul took in his life? And can you imagine the effect that had on people that had known him before and now saw him changed by Jesus Christ? Perhaps Sosthenes and Crispus had known him before. And that may have been one reason why they were so readily converted to the gospel by Paul. You know, later Paul will say that he personally baptized Crispus and Gaius. And presumably these were some of the very first converts in Corinth. In Romans 16:23, he will tell us that Gaius was the host to me and the whole church. And what that tells you is that Gaius was also rich, because his house would hold everybody. And so that tells us that Crispus, Sosthenes, and Gaius were all wealthy, influential people in that town. And this tells me something else about Paul. He was a very practical missionary. He knew when he went into a new town, he knew the kind of people he needed to go to first. He certainly converted a lot of slaves, but when you first go into this town, he knew he needed to go to the wealthy, the influential, and get them taught and hopefully converted. And then they could meet in their homes, they could have the influence and the protection that they might offer because of their wealth and influence. And then he could spread the gospel more readily to all the other people. And that seems to be exactly what he did here in the city of Corinth. He converted three of the leading wealthy figures in that city. Why is Sosthenes mentioned here at all? Well, I think he's likely mentioned to let the Corinthian church know that he was in Ephesus, because that's where Paul is writing this letter. And I think Paul was just saying, Sosthenes also sends his greetings in this letter and agrees with what I'm writing in this letter. Verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Notice that Paul does not refer to my church, but to the church of God. If anyone could have called the church in Corinth my church, it would have been Paul. He was as responsible for the birth and life of that congregation as any human could possibly be. And yet, it was God's church, not Paul's church. The church here in Katy is not our church. It's God's church. It's the Lord's church. And that's how Paul refers to the church there at Corinth, the congregation in Corinth. You know, Paul may have also had here a subtle message for certain members of that Corinthian congregation. The church, of course, there did not have a building. As we've mentioned, the church met in members' homes. And since it was large, the congregation became large there, likely met in a number of homes scattered throughout the city. And these so-called house churches may have been the cause for some of this division that we're going to see in just a few verses. Paul's early reference here to the church of God may have been a subtle caution to the patrons of these house churches that just because the church met in their home, it was not their church. It was the church of God. And that, too, is a lesson for all congregations of the church. Just because you may give the most contribution and do the most for keeping the lights on and making the mortgage, that doesn't mean it's your church. It's God's church. It's the Lord's church. And this may have been a subtle caution to those patrons. We're about to see some big divisions that were breaking out in this congregation. It may have been centered around the house churches where they were meeting. Paul reminds the church here in Corinth that they are not alone. They have been called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord, both theirs and ours. Again, I think he's given them a subtle message here. The remainder of this letter tells us that these Corinthians had an attitude of superiority that had crept into their congregation, was destroying their unity. And I think Paul is confronting their independence streak here and their egotism by reminding them that they're not the only pebble on the beach, that they don't possess Christ alone just for themselves, that they're a member of the church, and the church involves congregations scattered throughout the world. Before we leave this verse, we should note something important about the source of the words that Paul is using here. The Greek words used here for saints and sanctified are used in the Septuagint to refer to Israel as God's chosen people. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. It was completed during the intertestamental period. And that was the translation that was used during New Testament times. In fact, New Testament writers, Paul is using words from the Septuagint here applied to Israel in the Septuagint. He's applying them to the church. But New Testament writers often quoted the Septuagint in the New Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. So that should certainly lay to rest any controversy over whether we can have an accurate translation of the scriptures. Septuagint certainly was an accurate translation of the scriptures because it was quoted by inspired writers of the New Testament. These words from the Septuagint, as I've mentioned, were applied in the Old Testament to Israel, God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And Paul is now saying them in the church, the New Testament, God's chosen people now. Now they're the saints. They are the called out. They are God's special chosen people. So he is taking the words from applied to Israel in the Old, applying them to the church in the New. There's a lot we can learn from studying the wording that's used from the Septuagint. For example, we're about to see in the next verse, Jesus called Lord. The word for Lord in Greek in the New Testament is the same word that's used in the Greek Septuagint to apply to God the Father. Every time they saw Lord in the New Testament, they knew this writer is saying Jesus Christ is equal with God. And we can discern that from a study of the Greek that's used in the Septuagint. Verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul refers to Jesus as Lord 6 times in the first 9 verses. The people of Corinth had a reputation for recognizing no superior and no law but their own desires. And to the people with this reputation, Paul repeatedly says, Jesus is Lord. You know, Corinth was a Roman colony. It had been established by Rome to spread Roman ideology. By calling Jesus Lord, I think Paul is also saying Caesar's not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. But Corinth was also known for something else. The phrase Corinthian girl, it was a euphemism for prostitute in the first century. The word Corinthianize had come to mean to live with drunken and immoral debauchery. You know, if a Corinthian was ever shown on stage in a Greek play, he was always shown drunk. The city of Corinth was violent, wicked, corrupt, and decadent, yet God sought its redemption. He poured out his grace and his peace that are mentioned here in this verse, on former idolaters and homosexuals who had earned only the wrath of God, but who had responded to Paul's proclamation of the gospel, who had turned from those things to obey the gospel. And because of that, they now had the peace and the grace of God. If any congregation should understand the grace and the peace of God, it was this church here in Corinth. Paul will later ask them, "What do you have that you weren't given?" And the answer, of course, is nothing. God had brought them up from the depths of despair and depravity and had blessed them with all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. And they now had this grace and this peace. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, you remember those verses. He lists through the horrible things: adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards. And what does he say? "And such were some of you." And then the very next word, but. "You were washed. You were sanctified." That's the situation these people were in. They now understood what grace and peace were all about. Verses 4 through 6. "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." The church at Corinth was a mess. And we're going to see just what a mess it was as we proceed through this book and our study of these letters, this one and the next letter. But we should note something very important here about these introductory verses. Paul looked at the Corinthian church first as it was in Christ, before he looked at anything else that was true about that congregation. He started off first by looking at that congregation as it was in Christ. If we read only these first 9 verses, we would come away believing that the Corinthian church was a shining example, an utterly spotless example of how we should all be. But having read the rest of the letter, we come away wondering, how could Paul write these things here in the first 9 verses? These Christians smirked at immorality. They argued like children over their preachers. They despised and misused the gifts of God. They sued each other in pagan courts. And they argued in defense of fornication. How can Paul be saying these things about them here in the first 9 verses? If these 9 verses were omitted, it would be impossible for us to leave this letter with anything but a pessimistic view of the church at Corinth. But Paul was not pessimistic. He was always thankful, it says here. Always thankful for the Corinthian church. These introductory verses are a vision for that church in Corinth. This is what God wanted them to be. And Paul is looking at that congregation as it should have been in Christ. And this is a vision for the church everywhere. You know, it's easy to be pessimistic about the church today, particularly. Many once faithful congregations are not so today. Colleges set up and paid for by faithful Christians to educate their children have drifted far from their charter. The pure and simple gospel of Christ is being perverted by those who once proclaimed it in truth. But with God on our side, how can we possibly be pessimistic? Christians must be optimists. A pessimistic Christian is just the ultimate oxymoron. A Christian must be optimistic. Jesus gave himself for his church. And his church will be here to meet him in the air when he comes again. How can we possibly be pessimistic with that as our future? And Paul will soon be talking here about the last day when Jesus comes again. You know, Paul is also thankful for the grace of God, which was given to the church by Jesus Christ. In giving us His Son, God gave us all He had. He cannot give us more. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." We had it all in Jesus Christ. But Paul mentions 2 gifts in particular here: utterance and knowledge, logos and gnosis. He will deal with these spiritual gifts in much more detail later in the letter. And I think this mention here is a foreshadowing of a lot of discussion that we're going to see further down the road in this letter. The mention of knowledge may have a reference to Gnosticism, which we know created a false spiritual elite, a super spiritual elite that alone possessed knowledge. And I think we may see one of the divisions that kind of gone in that direction. So that may be a reference here to Gnosticism. But Paul mentions their speech and their knowledge. But notice he said nothing about their work and their love. Well, that wasn't what he did in the Philippian letter. He mentioned that in the Philippian letter. In the Colossian letter, he mentioned their work and their love. In the Thessalonian letter, he mentioned their work, not here. No mention of their work and their love. He's saying, yeah, you've got the speech and the knowledge, but he doesn't mention work and love. And we're about to see, of course, as in the letter, why he did not mention those. Those qualities were lacking here in Corinth. But you know what? Their utterance and their knowledge were also lacking. 11 times in this letter, Paul will ask them, do you not know? Do you not know? They had some things they didn't know. And Paul is reminding them of those things. He will tell them they know only in part, that they see only dimly. And so even though they may have thought they were experts in utterance and knowledge, Paul's going to remind them there's some things they still needed to know. Verses 7 through 9. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. When we confirm or secure the testimony of Christ, verses 7 through 8 tell us that Christ will confirm or secure us unto the end when He comes again to claim His own. You know, the Bible never teaches the security of the unbeliever, but it does teach the security of the believer. We in the church are secure in Jesus Christ if we remain faithful unto the end, if we believe. He will keep us secure in His love, and that is what we have here. But if we start to disbelieve, if we move to unbelief, then there is never anywhere in the Bible a promise of the security of the unbeliever. God's faithfulness will extend to the day when Jesus returns. And in fact, His faithfulness will extend beyond that through all eternity. He will keep His people blameless or guiltless on that day. Can you imagine the promise that was to people who had left such depravity as occurred at Corinth? Other translations have unreprovable, without reproach, no condemnation, vindicated, faultless, free from accusation. That will be our status on the last day when Jesus comes to judge the world. God will make sure that no charge or no accusation is laid against His people on that day, whether by other men, the lost, or by Satan himself, who in Revelation is called the great accuser, God's people. On that day, it will be plain to all who God justifies. And as Romans 8 tells us, those who He justifies, He will glorify. And where do we enjoy this great blessing? Well, of course, it's in Christ. That's Paul's message here. It is in Christ that we are free from condemnation. It is in Christ where we stand guiltless. It is in Christ where we are free from accusation. And how do we become in Christ? Paul tells the Galatians that in 3:27. We are baptized into Christ. You know, we can be faithless, but what a wonderful promise, what a wonderful blessing it is that Christ cannot be. 2 Timothy 2:12-13, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. We can fail to believe, but Christ will be faithful to us and faithful to His promises to us. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. If you've been counting, you will notice that Paul has used the name of Jesus 10 times in the first 10 verses. There's no doubt here about Paul's focus, and about what he's going to tell this Corinthian congregation must be its focus as well. 10 times Paul has mentioned Jesus Christ in the first 10 verses. As we're about to see, the Corinthian congregation was beginning to divide up according to various groups. And Paul opens here with a soft rebuke aimed at their lack of unity in verse 10. He reminds them in verse 10, they're brethren, they're a family. He also told them this back in verse 1. Remember, he said Sosthenes, our brother. Paul's appeal for unity in verse 10 centers around three phrases. Speaking the same thing, no divisions among you, and perfectly joined together. The phrase "speak the same thing" has an interesting archaeological history. That phrase has been found on the headstone of a first century married couple in that area. And I think what it told us and what they wanted that to tell the world is that they spoke together. They had a harmonious relationship. They spoke as one. That they presented themselves as one voice to the outside world. And I think that's what Paul is telling us the church must be. The phrase "perfectly joined" is another interesting phrase. In Greek, it's used to describe resetting a dislocated bone or mending a net. Paul wanted the divisions he was about to discuss to come back together to the former condition of unity before the break had occurred. He wanted it to be mended, to be restored. The very same word is used in Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Mend such a one." Put those bones back together in a spirit of meekness. That's the word that Paul is using here. You know, the church of Christ is the body of Christ. And that comparison with a human body should tell us a lot about the unity that must be present in the church. All the members of the body, of your body, of a human body, operate together with a common purpose and with a common will determined by the head. And of course, the head of the church is Christ. You know, when our body fails to operate in a way in which the parts cooperate and follow the commands of it, we know something is seriously wrong. And that's also true of the body of Christ, the church. That must be how it operates. You know, in John 17, verse 23, Jesus prayed that we would be one. Why? So that the world may know that you have sent me. If the church of Christ fails to speak the same thing, then that causes the world to doubt that Jesus was sent by God. A sectarian spirit in the church of Christ brings reproach upon Christ, the head of the church. We must never treat that lightly. You know, we should note here that Paul's emphasis is on harmony rather than just rote unison. We'll get to that more when we start talking about matters of opinion and how we can differ on matters of opinion. You know, I think our worship and song is a good example also of our unity. We sing as one, but we don't sing in just dull unison. We sing in harmony, but we're singing the same song from the same page in harmony. I think that also is a good analogy of how we should, how the church should present a unified front to the world and be unified. Certainly in matters of faith, as we know, there is no room for disagreement on those matters. And Paul did not allow disagreement on those matters, as we'll see. But in matters of opinion, there is freedom. As one writer wrote, in a word, were we to observe unity in essentials, liberty in incidentals, and in all things charity, our affairs would be certainly in a most happy situation. Who wrote that? It was not Thomas Campbell. It was not Alexander Campbell. It was Rupert Meldenius, the pseudonym of a Lutheran minister in the 1600s. He's the first one to write that. I think I probably would have differed with Rupert on what an essential is, but I like the sentiment that he expressed there. That's a biblical sentiment, that in essentials, matters of the faith, we must have unity, speaking the same thing. But in matters of incidentals and opinions, then we can certainly have liberty. Verses 11 through 12. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ." Well, Paul had heard a report that there were contentions among the Corinthian Christians here, and his response shows just how painful that news was to him. But we note something important here. Paul was not reluctant at all to confront the problem. He went straight to it in his letter. The problem was serious, and Paul treated it that way. He didn't wait for it to go away on its own. The Greek word for contentions in verse 11 is the same word he uses in Galatians 5:20. Remember that portion of Galatians? He's listing the sins of the flesh in contrast to the sins of the fruit of the Spirit. Contrasting the sins of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And remember, one of those horrible sins of the flesh is called variance in the King James. That's our word here, contentions. Variance. There were variances there in the Corinthian congregation. Now, this report was delivered to Paul by the household of Chloe, and it is interesting that Paul names her and her household. They did the right thing by telling Paul about what was happening there in Corinth. It was not gossip. Paul doesn't say that at all. In fact, he mentions them. He says, they told me what's going on here. What did they do? They went to one in authority, and they told that person in authority about this threatened division. And again, there's a lesson there for us. False teachers typically enter a congregation and start by taking small steps with small groups. That's the game plan. And then they move on to bigger steps with bigger groups. And if you're in such a small group and you see such a small step, the elders need to know about it. They have a tremendous responsibility. We don't do them any favors, and we don't do ourselves any favors if we keep such information from them. Chloe didn't keep that information from them. And Paul went straight and started correcting the problem. Who was Chloe? She was likely a wealthy businesswoman in Corinth. These people that had reported from her household, I don't think they were her children, because if they'd been her children, they would have been referred to by the household of their father, even if he had been deceased. I think these were the slaves, the servants of Chloe, who she had probably sent to Ephesus on business. She probably a wealthy businesswoman who was sending people out to Ephesus on business, or maybe she just sent them there to talk to Paul. But in any event, that's probably who they were. Why does he mention them by name? Well, as I mentioned, one reason is that I think he was commending her for letting him know. But there's another reason possible, and that is, if you look at the end of this book, in chapter 16, verse 17, you're going to find that there were some others from Corinth that came to see Paul. There was Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, in chapter 16, verse 17, that had been sent to see Paul. And you know what? I get the feeling those three guys didn't say anything at all about this division in the church. And I think Paul may be giving a subtle message, because I think the church sent them to see Paul. And I think Paul is writing back and saying, you know, I had to learn about this from somebody else. You sent these three guys to me, but I had to learn about this from somebody else. I think that may be what Paul is telling them here. Now, Paul mentions four divisions, or cliques, or emerging divisions in the church here, and that is the Paul party, the Apollos party, the Cephas party, and even the Christ party. Cephas, of course, being Peter. Now, commentators disagree on whether these divisions were caused by theological differences or personality conflicts. Well, you know what? In my experience, those two things always go together. And they always contribute to create division in the church. James 3:16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Personality, conflicts, and strife, and that always contributes, in my experience, to theological differences in the church. And sometimes it underlies it. And I think that's probably what was going on here, probably a mixture of the two. One thing we should note, however, that Paul was never in favor of unity when the gospel was at stake. Peace at any price was not a slogan of the Apostle Paul. He never compromised theological issues for the sake of unity. In fact, later in this same letter, he will state, there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. There must be factions among you, he says later in this very same letter, that those who are approved may be recognized. And to the Galatians, what did he say? If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Accursed. Peace at any price? Not a motto of the Apostle Paul. Now, one commentator, I think, has noted, possibly correctly here, that the divisions here may have been rooted somewhat in the social situation of these people. We've already mentioned there were a lot of very wealthy people in the Corinthian congregation. But, of course, there were also a lot of slaves and servants in the Corinthian congregation. And it's possible that these divisions had separated around those who were richer and those who were poorer. For example, the two other divisions that Paul specifically referred to later in this letter are litigation and the Lord's Supper. And both of those could be caused by a tension between the rich and the poor. And we'll treat those in more detail when we get to them. We've also discussed the house churches, that they were meeting in their homes. And now Gaius's home, at least at one time, could hold the whole congregation. But as it continued to grow, I'm sure it grew out so large it would no longer even fit in Gaius's home. and they were meeting in separate homes scattered throughout the city. And I think possibly rivalries had sprung up among those various house churches and the various leaders of the various house churches, the patrons of the house churches. You know, it's possible that Paul, Apollos, and Peter were hosted by different house churches. And so this became the Paul house church, and that became the Peter house church, and that also may have contributed to it. You know, a physically divided church tends almost inevitably to become a mentally divided church. You know, I often hear people today advocating a return to this house church model, even if that means the big, large building sits empty on Sunday night or maybe even Sunday morning. You know, if we follow the Corinthians' example by splitting up into house churches, we shouldn't be surprised if we experience the Corinthian problem of division. The house church model is the perfect model for those who would just love to divide and conquer. I think we should be thankful every time we meet in such a large building that we can all gather together in one place and worship God together. Let's look at the parties here, the Paul party. Now, the people in the Paul party, in this group, were possibly those who had been baptized in response to the preaching of Paul. They were perhaps the charter members of the Corinthian congregation. They may have all known Paul personally. Most likely they were Gentiles, and perhaps they stressed the freedom in Christ as opposed to the Jewish legalism, which we may see in a later party here. Perhaps they were proud of their status as charter members, as the older converts in town. Maybe they looked down on the more recent converts. This group likely emerged as a reaction to the others. Paul had been gone for several years now, and when these cliques begin to form around these other people, well, this group probably came together and tried to correct it by saying, well, we're going to rally around Paul. Well, you know what? That's the same error the Reformation leaders made, right? They also saw something wrong, and they also saw a correction that needs to be made, but they didn't go back to the right source. They rallied around humans and created human denominations. And that's what's going on here at the Paul party. They formed their own little group, centered not around Christ, but around Paul. The very last thing in the world Paul wanted to do was create a Paulite. He had no word of approval for this group that was wearing his name. He condemned their division, just as he did with the other groups. The next group is the Apollos party. Acts 18 through 19 tell us that Apollos came from Alexandria in Egypt, which is probably the most respected university city in the Mediterranean. You know, Tarsus was no mean city, but neither was it Alexandria. When Apollos came to Corinth with his intellectual ability, his fine speaking skills, his expository skill in the Old Testament scriptures, his powerful confrontations with the Jews, it's no wonder he attracted a following. Paul, by contrast, seems to have been missing these electrifying personality traits, this electrifying presence. He'll mention that in the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 10. You know, Apollos, as I mentioned, was from Alexandria. And it was there that the scholars there made a science of allegorizing the scriptures and finding the most complicated and convoluted explanations for what looked to be the most simple of scriptures. You know, just to give an example, one of the things they did in the Epistle of Barnabas, which is non-inspired, but it is from Alexandria, they compared Genesis 14 with Genesis 18. And they said, well, you know, Abraham had a household of 318 people that he circumcised. And the Greek for 18, the Greeks used letters as symbols for numbers. The Greek for 18 is iota followed by eta, which are the first two letters in the name of Jesus. And the Greek for 300 is the letter tau, which looks like a cross. So you go back in the Old Testament and you find out that Abraham circumcised 318 people, and that is a prediction of Jesus on the cross. I mean, that is the kind of stuff that they did from Alexandria. And Apollos, you know, he left that. That was his culture. That's how he saw preaching. It was, and that probably attracted a certain following. Not that Apollos would say that argument, but that's probably the way that he wove the Old Testament scriptures. And interesting, yes, and you know, great lesson and good teaching, but it was very different from Paul, because as we know, Paul would go straight to the point. And so Apollos and Paul, I think, had very different teaching skills and different teaching methods. And Apollos attracted a following, and Paul attracted a following. Now, some commentators suggest that Apollos might have been unwittingly responsible for kind of creating a super intellectual elite here in the Corinthian congregation. He didn't stay in Corinth very long, most likely. But it was long enough for some people to latch on him, apparently, and start treating him as their chosen guru. We should stress here, there's no indication at all by Paul that Apollos or Peter supported or in any way approved of any of these divisions. In fact, Paul is going to have other references to Apollos in this letter, and it's going to indicate really just the opposite is true, that Apollos also thought this was just a horrible thing that had happened, this division in the church there in Corinth. The Cephas party, the Peter party, had most likely included Jewish Christians. It's often been noted that if God had wanted more than one church, he would have had a Gentile church and a Jewish church. That would have solved a lot of problems in the New Testament. But he didn't do that. He wanted one church. And he wanted one church in which Jew and Gentile would be at peace. And if you want to read about that, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Whole chapter devoted to that topic of one church with peace between Jew and Gentile. But in Corinth, it seems a separate Jewish church was emerging. Now, some commentators doubt that Peter ever visited Corinth, but I think the evidence suggests otherwise. First, Paul and Apollos, we know, were there, and they had these parties springing up around them, so I think that suggests Peter was also there. But if you look back in chapter 9, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians seem to have been aware that Peter traveled with his wife. That suggests to me that he was there, visiting Corinth with Mrs. Peter. So I think that they knew him and that he had been there. There's evidence in this letter that we're going to see later of Jewish legalism in the church at Corinth, particularly involving food offered to idols. And this issue was likely driven by this Peter party. Because as we know, Peter and Paul had their own conflict over legalism and trying to bind people to the Old Testament law. And that brings us to the Christ party. One commentator has written, "Strange as it may seem, the party about which we know the least, which may not even be a party, has become the major preoccupation of a large mass of New Testament scholarship. Nearly every problem that surfaces in this letter has been attributed by some commentator to this nebulous group, the Christ party." Well, some argue that there was no Christ party, but that the slogan, "I of Christ," was Paul's own slogan, declared as a response to the other slogans. You know, the original Greek had no punctuation. It didn't even have any spaces. So we have to put that in. And they're saying, well, maybe that was Paul's own slogan. And while it's true that every Christian should say, "I of Christ," the context to me suggests it was being used for another reason here in Corinth. More likely, in my view, is that some group had formed there that thought Christ belonged to them rather than they belonged to Christ. And that's the group that's being talked about here. One commentator, a well-respected commentator on the book of Corinthians, last name Fee, F-E-E, he says, "The grammar of the passage seems to demand that there were, in fact, Corinthians saying such a thing. I think we have a fourth division in the church here in Corinth called the Christ Party. And it should not be surprising to anyone in today's world that a denomination could wear the name of Jesus Christ." And that certainly seems to have been true of this emerging, or at least starting to be true, of this group, the Christ Party. If the Apollos Party had considered themselves a super intellectual elite, I bet the Christ Party considered themselves a super spiritual elite. They probably contributed to the rise of Gnosticism in this congregation here in Corinth. It may have even been a spillover from the Eastern mystery religions that were also present in Corinth. And we'll pick up here next time, but let me leave you with one thing to think about. Clement of Rome, writing in AD 95, not inspired, but early in the history, mentions these divisions in the Corinthian church, but he doesn't mention the Christ Party, which makes me wonder if by that time they had gone so far that they had split off and were no longer even considered part of that Corinthian congregation. Next week we'll pick up with a few more comments here on these verses, and then we'll start with chapter verse 13. I didn't make it to verse 17, as you see, but we will finish chapter 1 next week. Thank you for your attention.